We're in the New Testament, one of the epistles. If the Old Testament is the book of promise, the New Testament is that of fulfillment of that promise in Christ. The Gospels, you could say, they are the Gospel. They are the events of the Gospel. And the letters are the implications of it. Well, if that is true, if Jesus is who he is, if he has died and risen, this is how we should live. And we're in this particular letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to a junior pastor. It seems that it's one of his last, if not his very last, letter. And we're seeing that come through in what he's saying and sometimes the emotion of what he's saying as well. And he's saying to Timothy, stick to your tough assignment. You've not got an easy job. You've been left there in Ephesus in an influential church, but there are people looking to infiltrate, change the message, be embarrassed of the real message and of the messengers. That opposition is coming from without, it's coming from within the church as well. Keep the faith, Paul is saying to Timothy. So we're in 1 to 8, and it's really all one section. So last week we looked at 1 to 5, where Paul gives the charge, preach the word, there in verse 2. A really sober charge, do this in the presence of God and so on. And we saw he's to do it because of Christ's return, verse 1. And he's to do it because, verse 3, of the state of the world. And we've kept verses 4 to 6 for this week. Verses 6 to 8 for this week. And we should give a third reason. Namely, Timothy needs to step up to the plate because Paul is stepping down from it. He won't be long for this world. So, verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And this week's verse is, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, do please keep that open in front of you. I was asking just before the service a few people, what's an influencer? Because I don't know, I'm not up to date, I'm not on social media, that sort of thing. But an influencer today has got a particular meaning. If you're an influencer, you might be someone who's very popular, you've got loads of followers, and the people were saying, yeah, you've got to be popular to be an influencer. You've got to be out there, you've got to have loads of followers and connect with loads of people. And you kind of have got to give the impression that you've got something to offer them, something to say. Now, from our world's perspective, look at the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's in prison in Rome. You know, you imagine the walls dripping with condensation. He's in this dank corner of the city. What sort of influencer does he look like? Not many influencers are in prison. Not many influencers are like Paul, being sidelined by much of the church at the time, feeling cold, probably literally physically cold, and on their own. And yet, of course, bigger use of that word. Paul has influenced. God has used Paul to influence the world in an extraordinary way. We're reading him this morning. But, of course, this is a different order anyway. This is, you're not following some YouTube clip here as we look at these verses. It's not an influencer in that sense. This is the word of God. Even if you're following online, by the way, you're not following a YouTube clip. We're coming to God's word together and hearing the authoritative word of God. So just to remind us where we got to last week, we've got last week's slide coming up. The charge was preach the word when it's well received, when it's not. And then I think in hindsight, I'd slightly changed the headings because where it says, because soon we face Christ, well, that's a reason for the charge, isn't it? You could say we've already looked at two reasons. Preach the word because we face Christ soon. And then preach the word because although the message is needed, it's not wanted. You've got to do it and keep doing it, do it well and persevere in it. And then this week, it's that third reason that we're looking at in verses 6 to 8, because a new generation of word proclaimers is needed as others go to glory. So this passage, I think, will challenge us that actually Christians today, we can't say, oh, others have the charge of preaching the word. Older people who preached it to me, let them keep doing it. They did a good job. Actually, in this race, the next generation needs to take note of the faithful runners and themselves need to pick up the baton, because those runners will not be running the race forever. They'll hit the finish line. And so first in verse 6, let's look at these verses. Paul takes stock of his current situation. Three verses, three main points here. He takes stock of his current situation. We'll see the past and the future in a moment, but for now it's present in verse 6. We read, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So this is Paul. He's considering the present. He uses this language of being poured out. What does he mean in the verse? You know, each of the phrases, his departure and being poured out, could mean all sorts of things, but together and in the context, it clearly is referring to his imminent death. He's there in prison. Chapter 1, he's got chains on him, verse 16. His hearing, as we'll see next week in the last passage, has not gone well. That becomes clear in verse 16. He's waiting for progress on his case, but he's aware that Emperor Nero, as we know historically, was the one who would ultimately decide his case, and Paul seems to know where it's headed. He talks about his departure. Literally, it means a loosing. Think of a rope. Think of a boat tied to the jetty, and it's loosed off. It's a departure. The boat heads off towards the horizon. It could be used of a tent, the tent ropes, unpegged, tied up. The tent has done its job. Maybe it could be even a reference to the chains around him. They will certainly be loosed, won't they? It's almost as though he's sitting in a departure lounge of an airport and his flight is being called. You have 20 minutes' time, you've got to go to gate 29. My flight's been called. I'm about to go. This is what I want to say to you before I go. His departure. And then he uses this language as well of being poured out as a drink offering. Is this just flowery language to describe the unpleasantness of death, like some of those sympathy cards might do? The former American president, John Quincy Adams, in 1846, was unwell and pretty aged, and he had a friend come and inquire about his health, and he responded like this in very flowery language. "I inhabit a weak, frail, decayed tenement, battered by the winds and broken in upon by the storms, and from all that I can learn, the landlord does not intend to repair." That's how he described his body. Is it just that sort of flowery language? Well, I think it's more than that. I think it does probably allude to the nature of his death, the violence of his death. So it's not explicitly given us in the Bible, but history is pretty clear that Paul was taken out of his cell, taken outside of Rome, taken, one writer says, to the Ostian Way in Rome, and he felt the sword of an executioner on his neck. He was beheaded. But even more than that, the drink offering in the Old Testament was part of the sacrificial system. If you go to Numbers 15, for example, you get the sacrifice of atonement being described when there is an offering from a herd or from the flock. And along with that, you had another sacrifice that was made that accompanied the burnt offering. It was a drink offering. It wasn't the main offering itself. It was an extra drink offering to go on top of the offering of atonement, the sacrifice of atonement. It was a bit better than that. It wasn't just water. It was a few extra things. But it wasn't the atoning sacrifice, but it was nevertheless a pleasing aroma to the Lord, it says in Numbers 15. It was complementary to the sacrifice of atonement. Interesting, isn't it? If that's what Paul is alluding to, it's a really beautiful thing for him to say about his death. He's not saying, I'm an atoning sacrifice. I think he's just alluding to Christ being the atoning sacrifice and his life being poured out as a drink offering, something that adds this extra aroma that is complementary to the sacrifice of Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? This idea that a life, that your life, can be like that. And we need to see our lives through God's eyes, don't we? Because we don't do that naturally. We see our life through the world's eyes. From the outside to the world, the Apostle Paul is no sort of influencer. He's just another case to try. Someone to be made an example of, perhaps, in the empire. But when seen in the light of Christ, through God's eyes, he's poured out as a drink offering. And this is not about, you know, just for Paul. I mean, of course, Paul's life is extraordinary and special. God gave him an extraordinary role. But as we see in verse 8, what he's saying applies really to all Christians. I don't know if you've thought about your life being that sort of sacrifice. I don't think this is dependent on whether we faced Caesar and stood there in Rome and, you know, worn our feet out, taking to the gospel around the ancient world. It's about whether your life is poured out, given over, laid down for the use of Christ, isn't it? Surely that's what it's about. It doesn't mean full-time ministry. It just means full-time devotion to Christ in whatever way that looks like in your situation. So there's a great question here. Do you see your own life as finding meaning in so far as it is poured out on that altar as a pleasing aroma? So Paul contemplates his present circumstances. He sees an event normally we would judge as pretty depressing, but he sees it through God's eyes. And this causes him next to look back at his life. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now he's contemplating his past. I'm using the word there on the screen. Content. There's a certain contentment, isn't there, in Paul about his life. I don't know if you think that's a valid word, or there's a satisfaction with his life, which is extraordinary and no doubt makes us think, wow, I'd love that. That sense of, yeah, no big regrets. I mean, this is from someone who did some pretty terrible things. And remember, this is not because life is cushy for Paul. He's not saying, oh yeah, I'm content because my cell is luxurious and I'm being brought all sorts of great room service. He doesn't get any of that. The evidence is that he's cold, he's deserted, he's even somewhat lonely. Now he's saying that by God's grace and through God's strength, he's been able to remain faithful. And in these three poetic statements, he seems to be going back to previous pictures that he's used elsewhere, the picture of a soldier, of an athlete, and of a steward. And more literally, the language is, the good fight I have fought. There's a slightly different emphasis, perhaps, when you read it like that. The race I have finished. The faith I have kept. Just think about these in turn. Paul knows that the Christian life is a fight or is a battle to be fought. He doesn't mean against flesh and blood. That's how he started off, dragging Christians off to prison. It was against flesh and blood. You read Paul, you read the Bible, and the world, the flesh, and the devil often are mentioned as the enemy of every Christian. There is a battle to be fought. And he told Timothy to fight the good fight back in the first letter. And now he's saying, look, I haven't just told someone else to do that. I've practiced what I preach. We've seen that in Paul, haven't we? He's battled with persecution, with opposition, with his own heart, with false teaching in the church. He is battled. He knows that life is a fight to be fought. Maybe if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, you're seeking to follow Christ, and you're just finding it hard. Maybe with temptations, sin, stuff from within, maybe with hostility from outside. Is this what it is to be a Christian? This should remind us it's normal. It is a fight to be fought. Those who don't even know that they're in a battle tend to be the first victims of it, don't they? The Bible makes it really clear that we're in a battle. Why else would God give us the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6? You know, it's not for fashion reasons that God gives you the helmet of salvation. You know, his Rob, modeling the helmet of salvation over here. Doesn't it look good on his head with this year's color in the plumage? Yeah. It's just ridiculous. The helmet of salvation is to stop your head getting cleaved open by the enemy. We're in a battle. You might think, well, that sounds a bit depressing. Well, yes, if that's all there is, but it's not. We'll get to verse 8. And the whole point of our songs has been, it's not all there is. So life is a fight to be fought. Life is also a race to be finished, according to Paul. And this idea of a race, it contains the idea of a single direction, pressing ahead in one direction, striving towards a goal. There's hard work, there's perseverance. There isn't a shortcut to the training that's needed, to the hard work. Notice Paul does not say, I have won the race. He says, I've finished it. That's really good news, really important news. God does not call Christians to win a race, but to keep going. Keep going in that race. We're not competing with each other. Trying to get to the finish line first is about just getting to the finish line. So in our song that we sing, keep the faith and don't give up, it's till the race is run, not won. I think in the next passage we see some of the people that he's been running with. Some have really sadly fallen along the way, a couple of characters that we'll see next week. But many others, there's about 16 in total other people that he names, have run with him. This is not a lonely run. It's a race that God calls us to do together. In fact, the words of the song we've just been learning this morning say, this journey ours together, we're almost home. How's the race going? You're wavering a bit. You're struggling to stay in between the lines, to stay in lane. You're just tempted by the distractions. Do I have to really stay on this course? Does following Christ feel like a race that's just too long and too hard? Or have you turned into a new section of the track and it seems to just be more tiring than anything that you faced before and you're not sure you have the resources to keep going? Well, let me point you back to chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. By the power of God. So no runner ever needs to worry about collapsing with that sort of power in their veins, in their lungs. Life is a fight to be fought. Life is a race to be run. And then thirdly, in verse 7, the Christian life is a faith to be kept. This idea of a steward overseeing a household, keeping things, guarding things. God has entrusted to you, to every believer, a thing, the gospel, the faith, a body of truth that you are to not lose hold of. It's the baton, as it were. And we're not to be complacent about what we believe. It is a precious thing, really easily lost. One generation is enough to lose the gospel because the next simply, you know, doesn't have it passed on, doesn't know it's the norm, doesn't know any better. Really important to notice that Paul is not saying, hey, I've done these things, I'm pretty good. Be as good as me, Timothy. He talks about himself in the first letter as being the foremost of sinners. He's guilty of doing to other people what is now being done to him, imprisoned for their faith. He's simply saying, through God's grace and God's strength, I've been able to be faithful. And this verse surely raises the question for us, how much will I be able to share his contentment, his satisfaction in that way when I get to the end? I think the answer there surely lies not in thinking about the end necessarily, but thinking about whether we share his priorities now, his dependence on the Lord, his willingness to keep standing, keep fighting in the battle, to keep running, to keep guarding that message. Where, on which of those things are you most likely to be vulnerable? That's the thing that we need to be thinking about. You know, are you kind of seeing life in this way at all? Or is life to you at the moment just, ideally, it's just a beach that you'd love to be just sipping cocktails on? That's your idea of what life should be. Maybe you haven't even got Paul's priorities yet as yours. Well, I challenge you to test yours against his in the light of eternity, in the light of Christ coming. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you would not call yourself a Christian. It's great, great that you're here. Do you know that there is a race to be run because there's somewhere to be headed, and Jesus calls you to, yes, to run, and he wants you to be there in glory. He wants you to be there at the end, and he has a plan for life that is far more than we might imagine, just the sort of nice things or comforts that we might want to have in life. What do we sing? How could this world's pleasures charm me while you are my joy above? So, he's contemplating his present situation. He's being poured out. He's contemplating his past, his life. There's a contentment there. And then thirdly, verse 8, he contemplates his future arrival. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I've summarized it that he's excited. Is that valid? He is excited, isn't he? I mean, he might be talking soberly about the future, but boy, it grips his heart. It keeps him going. And in this particular verse, he's got to focus on one thing, interestingly, a crown of some sort. What is it? It's a crown of righteousness. The word crown describes literally the woven laurel wreaths that they would wear, you'd wear if you were presented as the victor in a race, for example. And that had massive significance. It was highly prized. There are ancient records saying they would break down walls to create doorways for people to process through who had these on their heads. You know, If we think about the London Olympics, maybe, I know they're 10 years ago, but people winning a gold medal and then saying, oh, I'm going to be on a stamp tomorrow. You know, you could say the stamp doesn't mean a lot, it's not got a great value, but actually, if you see it framed on their wall in 20 years' time, you know how much it's prized. So, massive sort of sentimental value. And, well, what is this righteousness? The Bible makes it really clear that a Christian is already righteous before God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have been made righteous. So, what's it talking about here? What's this extra righteousness? Is it extra righteousness? I don't really know, but I think it's some sort of complete realization and experience of that righteousness that is made available to the Christian now, and it's complete and it's full and it's visible, and surely it's an actual righteousness that means that sin has gone, sin has passed. Certainly it means that. But it sounds like a glorious thing, doesn't it? So it's a crown of righteousness, and it comes from who? It comes from the Lord. The Lord, the righteous judge. It's the crown that he will award to me on that day. Now, I think Paul talks about Jesus being the righteous judge for a reason, because he's got another judge, hasn't he? Nero is the one who's actually going to decide whether Paul lives or dies. I think it's quite significant that Paul at this point says, he talks about a righteous judge. He's recently been brought before the court. It would be Emperor Nero who would decide his future. And Nero being an unrighteous judge would lead to Paul being taken out and executed. Looks like a complete failure in the world's eyes, unless there is another judge, a righteous judge, with a different judgment for Paul. Now, we need to be reminded of this. In our day, we see a few unrighteous judges, don't we, strutting around the world, strutting around our communities. It looks like their judgment wins out. Good people even die at their hands. And maybe it's just the little injustices that you experience in life that really get you down, that just seem so wrong. We're being reminded here we shouldn't expect justice in this life under unrighteous judges, especially as those who are going to cut across the grain of society. The decision makers are often going to be those who despise the gospel, don't make judgments based on the gospel. I think we should be praying this month for the Finnish MP, Reisanon, who is awaiting her verdict in Finland this month. And I think we should pray that her knowledge of a truly righteous judge would not be swayed, even if there is an unrighteous ruling on her and she is imprisoned or something similar. So there is a crown of righteousness that is to be awarded by the Lord. There is a crown that is worth having. So what is this crown? It's a crown of righteousness. Who gives it? The Lord gives it. Who else can look forward to it? I think this is arguably just the most delightful detail of this verse to us this morning, verse 8, third part of verse 8, where Paul says that this crown will not just be awarded to me, but also, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, he seems to be talking about Jesus' return. He's coming back. Notice he doesn't just say those who believed in his coming, or even those who've just looked to it, but those who have loved it. Now, remember the early part of chapter 3, we were told the type of people who would be around in the last days. Verse 2, lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure. And in our chapter, we've got in verse 10, Demas, who is in love with this present world. There are people who we are tempted to give our love to these things. And Paul is saying, no, it'll be those who give their love to the returning Christ who will also receive this same crown that I'm talking about. Timothy, Paul is saying, this is the crown that awaits you. You may feel fearful, you may feel weak, but keep going for this crown. And you can imagine this letter would have been read to the whole congregation. Imagine them sitting around, hearing this letter to their pastor, hearing those words, and to all who have loved his appearing. What about me? Am I being like Demas, who's no longer meeting with us now because he's loved the world and he seems, well, we haven't seen Demas for a while. Or is my love for self or money or pleasure? This is not a crown that is reserved for apostles only or even pastors like Timothy. It's given to all who have loved his appearing. Love his appearing. Keep fighting, keep running, keep guarding the faith. This crown is yours as well if you love the appearing of Christ you're looking forward to. So this Christian life, as we've been seeing, particularly in these letters to Timothy, it involves a cross before a crown. There's suffering before glory. But it doesn't take away from the fact that when that suffering is done, when that cross has done, when that race is run, there is glory. And there will come a time where there is no more suffering. A few, 1981, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones died here in Ealing, very local to us. Somebody God used in the 20th century in the church to greatly build up the church. In his last few days, it was on a Thursday, he wrote a note to his wife and to one of his daughters because he was struggling to communicate by speaking. And he said this in the note, "Don't pray for healing. Don't hold me back from the glory." And apparently that note is really hard to read, as you can imagine, except for the word glory. That really stood out in the sentence. Somebody has said that death is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It is the putting out of the lamp because the dawn has come. You don't need that lamp anymore. Verse 2 of the song we're singing today. That promised land is calling. We're almost home. And not a tear shall fall then. We're almost home. That promised land is calling for Paul. So, Paul is contemplating his present, leads him to look back at his life, gets him excited about the future. Let me just land on the last next slide, which just recaps those reasons for preaching the word. Timothy, preach the word. Christians, preach the word because Christ is coming back to reign. This is still true. Preach the word because although it's not wanted, you know, which is what we're seeing in our society, this is still very true. The message is still what is needed. It saves from death. It equips for life. And preach the word because new generations need to pick up the baton as others hit the finish line. Let me just ask you a question. Who told you the gospel? For some of us, they might be quite elderly now. For others of us, they may have gone to glory already. And we should be encouraged to be taking on the baton and making sure we're not just thanking God for the gospel we've received from them, but we're passing it on to others as well. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. We're being called to share Paul's certainty at the end and therefore share his life's priorities, to keep fighting in the fight, to keep running, to keep guarding what is precious. Let's pray and ask for God's help for that. Father, forgive us that our lives, our priorities are so often very different to what we've just read here. Father, even if we are following Jesus and have been doing so for a while and maybe have grown in that, Lord, even we can look at our lives and we can see often a big gap between what our priorities should be based on truth, based on the return of Christ, and what our priorities really are. Please, Father, would you make us those who are faithful, who keep running, keep fighting, who keep guarding. Help us to do that as a church. Help us to do that one another, amongst each other, to recognize where we're faltering and to keep each other going, relying on your strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.